Father, thank you that you know our names. Thank you that you know our every thought. Thank you that you see when each tear falls and you are there to comfort us, Lord. Lord, you know everything. So let us trust in you today. Let us trust that you know what's best for us, that you know what's best for this church, for this community. You know the future. So Lord, give us, Lord, just the heart of faith to be able to receive your word with trust, with an openness. Let us be willing to submit to what you have to speak to us today. And through that submission, Lord, I pray for blessing. Let your people be blessed. Let us grow in faith, in love, in devotion to you. And make us the people that you want us to be. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A lot of Christians have something on the back of their cars, something called a Jesus fish. Anyone have a Jesus fish on the back of? Yeah, that's a popular thing. They're so popular, in fact, that you know even the general secular world are very aware of them, and they're parodies of Jesus fishes. Like there's this Darwin fish. I don't know if you've ever seen that, and there's a parody of that one as well, where you see a Jesus fish eating a Darwin fish, and you know, it's all fun. I've toyed in the past with the idea of getting a Jesus fish for my car. And I've thought about this several times over the past several years, but I always decide not to. Can you guess why? Because I'm not so sure that my driving would do adequate justice to the image and to the reputation of Christ. I'm not saying that I'm a crazy driver. I used to have road rage, right? Like 10 years ago when I was in my 20s, I had some pretty bad road rage problems. You know, a lot of screaming sessions in my car and banging the steering wheel. Now that I'm in my 40s, I've calmed down a lot. I'm still somewhat aggressive, but really what I'm afraid of is, you know, anyone can make a mistake driving. Anyone can have a bad day. Maybe, you know, you just didn't see something, you hit something by accident, you know, so I run through these scenarios in my mind. What if I accidentally run over a little kid's precious puppy as it runs across the road, you know? What if I just run over that puppy? It's totally by accident, but if I have a Jesus fish on my car, it still looks bad. You know, you just can't get away from that, right? If someone sees that Jesus fish, they might think, man, Christians are just bad drivers. Or, man, Christians really don't care about puppies, do they? And so I just pause when I think about that. Last year, we had a shirt made for our VBS. And the shirt says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And I know that several of you have that shirt. It's one of the shirts that I wear on a regular basis. And I remember one time a few months ago, I was at the Meijer on Sawmill, and I was waiting to check out, and I was in line, and I was wearing that shirt. And as I was going to the self-checkout counter, someone cut in front of me and went to the machine first. And then I felt this momentary flash of righteous anger just welling up within me, and I was going to say something, you know, to announce my indignation. And then I realized I'm wearing the peacemaker shirt. So then I have to stop myself. And I imagine, how bad would it look for me to wear a "Blessed are the peacemakers" t-shirt and then yell at someone publicly in the supermarket for cutting in front of me? You know, that would definitely make Christians and therefore Christ look bad. As Christians, we're not supposed to be too concerned about our image. We are not an image-conscious people, but we do have to be concerned about witness. Image versus witness. They are two different things. You see, image is how others look at us. Image is about how we look to others. Witness is about how we make Jesus look to others. Do you see the difference? Image and witness are totally different. Image, we don't really have to worry about. We don't really have to care about. But witness, how we make Jesus look to the world, that ought to be a concern of top priority for us. You know, as Christians, we're used to being looked down upon. The world has looked down on the people of God forever, since the dawn of history, since even the days of Noah. Think about that. All the way back in the days of Noah, the world has looked down on the people of God. So that's not new to us. That's not something that we're that concerned about. But how do we make Jesus look to the world? Our actions, our decisions, our behavior, our attitude. We need to preserve our witness. We need to preserve our ability to witness to the world effectively for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the salvation of souls. Because people don't get saved by liking us. You know that? People don't get saved by liking the church. People get saved from hell by loving Jesus and by trusting in His name. So nothing we do must ever get in the way of that. And unfortunately, we're human. And sometimes we do cause other people to stumble. Even when we have good intentions, sometimes we do create stumbling blocks and barriers between sinners and Christ. And that is to our shame. And that is something that we have to be very careful of and try to avoid. One such barrier is the brokenness and disunity that exists in the church. When we allow disunity to exist, when we tolerate bickering and complaining and conflict within the community of Christ, it maligns the name of Jesus. It harms the reputation of God. And when the world sees it, it drives them away from God. It becomes an obstacle to their salvation. When they see that, they wonder, why would I ever want to be a part of such a broken community? I have enough brokenness in my own life. I have enough brokenness at home, in my neighborhood. I don't need to add more brokenness to my already troubled life. It's a real stumbling block when they see that in the church. So we need to be concerned about this for the sake of preserving our witness. How do we do that? Well, let's turn to the Word of God today to see what can be done about this issue. So turn with me to John chapter 17. Our main passage is John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. John 17, 20 to 23, and I'll read the passage for us to begin. John writes, or Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Amen. Most groups in the world today value unity. Unity is universally seen as a good quality, something to be pursued. But the way other groups pursue unity is very different from how the church pursues unity. Other groups, I'm talking about worldly groups, worldly communities, they pursue unity as a moral goal. What do I mean by that? As a moral goal, they do it because it's morally good, because it's the right thing to do. They do it because it's advantageous for society. And they pursue it through human effort. And because they do it in this way, it always fails. Perfect unity cannot be achieved as a moral good powered by human willpower. That's a recipe for failure. Christian unity is very different. We do not pursue unity as a moral good simply because it's the right thing to do. We pursue unity because of the spiritual reality that God has established among us. We pursue unity because of the spiritual union that Christ has won for us on the cross. We pursue unity because of the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is leading us and dwelling within us. So we don't do it through human effort. We do it through the power of the Spirit because God has made us one with Him. So let's go back to our text and let's look at each verse more closely to see exactly what Jesus is saying here. So go back to verse 20. In verse 20, Jesus says that He is praying or asking for all those who will believe in Him through the word of the disciples. So that includes all Christians in history who came after the apostles, including us. We here today believe in Jesus because of the word of the disciples. So this prayer is being prayed for all of us. And what is Jesus' prayer exactly? Look at the next verse, verse 21. Jesus' prayer is that we may all be one. That's His prayer. His prayer is for unity. Now, what is the basis of this unity? He says that we may all be one, just as Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus. The basis of Christian unity is the unity between the Father and the Son. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all share a perfect unity with one another. They are perfectly united in essence, in nature, in character, in glory. Even though they maintain distinct identities and distinct roles, they are essentially one. And so Jesus is asking God to make this same perfect unity of reality among His people. The people who would become the church. All right, we are to pursue perfect God-like unity among ourselves and also between us and God. Now, how is such unity possible? How is it possible? After all, let's get real for a second. We are flawed people, aren't we? We are just as flawed. We are just as human as any other group, as any other religion, as any other society. We are just as flawed. So what makes us think that we can achieve perfect unity while all the other groups and communities in the world have failed? Well, there's one very big difference. You know what that difference is? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us, the church, the people of God. But the Spirit does not dwell in other groups. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned in our passage today. I recognize that. But believe me, Jesus is thinking about the Spirit very much as He is giving this prayer in John chapter 17. You know, Jesus was talking at length about the importance of the Holy Spirit for the three chapters before this. So if you take a look at John chapter 14, 15, and 16, much of that material is about the Holy Spirit. How important the Spirit is, the role that the Spirit plays in our lives. So believe me, here in John chapter 17, even though the Spirit is not mentioned, Jesus is very much thinking about the Spirit. So I like to think of it like this. The Holy Spirit is the glue that binds all of us together with each other and also with God. Okay? The Holy Spirit is like cement. It is through the Spirit that we are one with each other and one with God. And how do we know this? Because the Bible tells us so. I'll give you a couple verses to show this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. It says, "Bear with one another in love. being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. So do you see the unity of the Spirit? It's through the Spirit that we are one. And also, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. We are in Christ through the Spirit. I want to explain something. This is a theological detail. But I remember in seminary learning about this and at first being very shocked by it. I was like, am I in the wrong school? We were talking, this is in our systematic theology class, and our professor said, did you know that Jesus is not everywhere? Jesus is not omnipresent. And when I heard that, I'm like, oh, that's heresy. No, Jesus is everywhere. What are you talking about, right? But then he was very clear. He said, the Bible does not say that Jesus is everywhere. The New Testament says that there's a very specific place where Jesus is. Where is Jesus? He is at the right hand of God. That is where He is. So technically, He is there. He is only there. But then Jesus also says He is with us, right? Matthew, 28, He says, I'm with you to the very end of the age. In what sense is Jesus with us? He is with us through the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that binds Jesus, that moves the presence and the power of Christ into our hearts, right? It's not as if Jesus is physically inside of us. That would be impossible. So it's the Spirit that binds us together. What is the result of this Spirit unity? What is the result of this unity? Well, take a look at the second half of verse 21. The second half of verse 21 is the key phrase in our passage today. The result is, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you all see this? Do you see that there is an evangelistic purpose behind the unity of the church? Have you ever realized this? God calls us to be one. God calls us to be united, not for our sake, not so that we can be comfortable, but for the sake of evangelism, for the sake of our witness to the world, that the world may believe that Jesus was sent by God. That's an incredible purpose. If we love one another with perfect unity, this is what's supposed to happen. The world will see the unity within the church and the world will be astonished. The world will say, we have never seen this kind of unity before. It must be different. It must be special. Maybe it's even supernatural. And when the world sees the unity in the church, they're supposed to envy that unity. And that envy leads them to seek out the Lord for themselves. It's a good kind of envy. Because they're getting hungry to experience that same kind of perfect love and acceptance. The world is looking for love. Everyone in the world, they are looking for love. They are looking for acceptance. That's what's driving so many of the movements in secular society today. All of these groups are coming together, even groups that are very, very misguided, right? You have your white supremacists on the right, the far right, they're all banding together. They're becoming bold. Why? Because they're looking for acceptance. They're finding that their place in society is now shifting and they're like, where are we? Who are we? And so they're trying to find acceptance among one another. And then you have groups on the left, right? Gay pride and all of that. They're touting these virtues like tolerance and acceptance. That's what the world is looking for. But those forms of acceptance are false. The only true acceptance, the only true unity is in Christ. And the church alone bears it. And so the world is supposed to see this and to recognize that is true unity. That's what we've been looking for this whole time. And our unity is supposed to be a light that draws men and women out of the darkness. So I think many Christians don't realize the evangelistic purpose behind unity, the evangelistic spirit behind Jesus' prayer here in John 17. You know, we think of evangelism as what? When I say the word evangelism, what do we picture? We picture, you know, someone on the street corner handing out tracts, you know, four spiritual laws. Do you know about Jesus? You know, or we think about taking a friend to coffee, you know. Let's go to Starbucks, and you're sitting down, and, hey, do you know about Jesus? Or can I tell you about the gospel? And yes, that's evangelism. Those are forms of evangelism. But we have to realize that one of the most powerful forms of evangelism is unity, is loving one another with perfect love. This is not easy, my friends. This is not a cop-out. In fact, I think, honestly, it's harder for us to love one another with perfect unity. I think that's harder than going out on a street corner and passing out tracts. I've done that. You know, I've done that. Like, you just have a pile of tracts. You know, you have like 40 tracts and you just give them out to people. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. You know, it's not that difficult. Or sharing about Jesus with a friend, you know, at first that might be a little daunting, but you know, you just keep on doing it. It becomes natural. But loving one another with perfect unity in the church, you think that's easy? That's not easy. That takes supernatural levels of patience and kindness and generosity and forgiveness. I've had the privilege of counseling several couples in this church in marriage counseling. And we just had a wedding here yesterday, and Daniel and Jian, they're not here today, but they got married here in this sanctuary. It was a beautiful service, and I did marriage counseling for them as well. And one of the things that I always talk about in marriage counseling is how marriage is a ministry. And marriage is the ministry of demonstrating to the world the love that Jesus has for his church. That's what marriage is. Marriage is supposed to be a sign to the world of how Jesus loves his church. So husbands are supposed to love their wives the same way Jesus loves his church, and vice versa. But in a way, all Christians, whether you are married or single, all Christians are involved in that same ministry. We are all called to show the world the kind of love that God has for his people. Our love for one another is supposed to be a visible sign. It's supposed to be a powerful testimony and reminder of God's love for the world. You know, earlier in the same book, in the Gospel of John, John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says this. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is a high call. This is a heavy responsibility. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. How did Christ love us? Two words come to mind. How did Christ love us? Unconditionally and sacrificially. That's how Christ loved us. Unconditionally and sacrificially. That is how we are to love one another. Are we willing to give up sacrificially for our brother and sister in this church? If one person is in great need, let's just say that they're in great financial need, are we willing as a church to give sacrificially to help that person in financial need? And when I say sacrificially, I mean, you know, don't just give $5, don't just give $10, but give until it hurts. Because that's what sacrificial giving looks like. You know, if someone is in some kind of emergency, they just need a lot of help. They need a lot of people to just pull together to help them out of a jam. Are we willing as a church to do that? Maybe take time off of work. Take some of your vacation time to help a brother out. Are we willing to do that? You know, this is the kind of sacrificial, unconditional love. And sometimes, you know, we'll get into fights, we'll get into arguments, and then we just want to cut that person out of our lives. Isn't that very human of us? Right? Oh, after all I've done for so-and-so, this is how they treat me, this is how they repay me, well, forget it. I'm not going to talk to them anymore. I'm not going to help them out anymore. If that same person comes to you and says, hey, I'm sorry that things have been bad between us, but I kind of need your help. What's going to be your reaction? No, I don't want to help you. I don't like you. You know, you've been a jerk. Get out of my life. Or will we love that person the way God has loved us? Unconditionally. And despite the hurt feelings and despite, you know, the offenses, you swallow that. You give that up to God and you say, sure, I'll help you. I'll help you because God loved me and I want to love you back. You know, it's not easy. Very, very difficult. Sometimes I feel, I'm just being very honest, sometimes I feel personally that I am not able to love others the way Jesus has loved me. I feel like I'm not strong enough. I feel like I'm too selfish. How could I possibly love someone else as much as Jesus loved me? Have you ever struggled with that thought? Well, the answer lies in the last two verses of our main passage. Can we turn to our main passage again? Let's take a look at verses 22 and 23 one more time. What does it say? It says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So do you know what the key is? How are we able to love others the way Jesus loves us? How can we do that? Look at the word, glory. In verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That word glory in Greek is doxa. And, you know, many Greek words have a range of meaning. They're very rich in meaning. In English, we just have the word glory. But the word doxa in Greek actually includes many other notions. It includes the notion of majesty, of radiance, of brilliance and splendor, and it includes the notion of power. The word doxa in Greek includes the meaning of power. Glory and power are closely linked in New Testament thinking. You know, it's even said that it was by the glory of God that Christ was raised from the dead. Did you know that? Look at this. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Very, very key verse. It says, we were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Praise God. Do you see that? It is the glory of God that raised Christ from the dead. And now Jesus is saying in our passage today that the glory that he had with the Father, he now gives to us, his church. The glory, the power of God is now dwelling in us, the church. You know, as I was preparing this message, I was doing a bit of study on this idea of glory. And what I found very interesting is just the passage of glory, how glory has moved throughout history to come to this place. And so the glory of God started with God in heaven. And then God brought the glory of glory of God down to earth on Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, when Israel met the Lord at Mount Sinai, and it said that the glory of God was resting on the top of the mountain, and it burned like fire. There was a dark cloud and thunder and lightning. That's the glory of God. And then the glory of God came to rest on the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Ark of the Covenant carried the glory of God. And then when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Solomon's temple, you can read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. When Solomon brought the Ark into the temple, it says that the temple was filled with the glory of God. The glory cloud was so thick in the temple that the priests could not even stand. They could not even carry out their duties. At some point, we don't know when, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared, and maybe God just took it back to heaven or something. But then when Jesus was born, the glory of God came back to earth. The glory of God dwelled in the person of Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 tells us that the fullness of the glory of God dwelled in Christ. And do you remember this? Do you remember when Peter and James and John went up the mountain? And there, before them, Jesus was transfigured. He became radiant. His sun was shining. His face was shining like the sun. And you know, there they got a glimpse of the glory that dwelled in Christ. And now, in John chapter 17, Jesus says that this glory that was his, he now gives to the church. So think about it. The glory that burned like fire on top of Mount Sinai, the glory that filled the temple of Solomon like a cloud, that glory now dwells in us. That is what allows us to pursue perfect unity. That is what enables us. Jesus is in us. The power of Christ is in us. And so, finally, what is the result of all this again? Look at the end of verse 23. One more time. What's the result? So that the world may know that God sent Jesus and loves them even as he loves his son. That's the purpose. The result is witness for Christ. The result is open eyes and open hearts receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. The result is revival. One of the most fragile things in nature is a snowflake. Have you ever looked at a snowflake under a magnifying glass? They're quite beautiful. Snowflakes are extremely delicate. We know that they melt at a touch. And each snowflake is unique. No two snowflakes are alike. And yet, despite their fragility, despite their uniqueness, when snowflakes, little snowflakes come together, they can pack quite a punch. When they come together, they can do everything from form a snowball to creating an avalanche. And do you know how much power is in an avalanche? An avalanche can wipe away an entire village. But what is an avalanche? An avalanche is simply a collection of little snowflakes. You know, we can learn a lot from snowflakes. You know, like snowflakes, we are all unique. No two people are alike. And like snowflakes, we are also fragile. We are easily broken. We are easily bruised. But here's the thing. If we, as the people of God, joined together in perfect unity, there would be so much power within us that there is nothing that we cannot overcome. The church is called to be like an avalanche. The glory of God, which dwells in us when we love one another in perfect unity, that glory is unstoppable. It is unstoppable. And you know, people, I've heard this so many times. I've heard people talk about how there's so many denominations in the Protestant world. And they say, oh, you know, I wish that there wasn't so many denominations. Why are there so many different denominations and factions within Christianity? Christianity is so broken. But you know, that's the wrong way to look at it. The existence of different denominations, that is not a sign of weakness. That is a sign of variety. That's a sign of diversity. That's a strength. Because there isn't one denomination that fits perfectly for everyone in the world. There just isn't. God allowed the development of different denominations to serve people in different cultures and different worldviews. That's a good thing. But here's the real question. Here's the real question about denominations. Can all the denominations of the church love each other and work together in unity? That is the key question. It's not about why are there so many denominations, but can the denominations, can the different churches of Christ work together? And we, as a church, we've not always done the best job. You know, over the past 2,000 years, there have been many schisms and conflicts and ugly disagreements for sure. But you know, there have also been very beautiful examples of unity in history as well. I'm not going to go into all the historical examples for the sake of time, but I do want to talk about something right here in Columbus. You know, in Columbus, there is a movement of pastors and churches getting together for the sole purpose of sharing fellowship and praying for the city. And, you know, Hannah and I, we've had the privilege of meeting some of these pastors and going out to some of those meetings, and it's just great. You know, we've met so many pastors and ministry leaders from different backgrounds. There are Methodist pastors, Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, even Catholic. And this is the kind of love and unity that the world needs to see in order to be convicted by the truth of the gospel. This is the direction that the church should be heading, and we should be pursuing this even more. But unity starts here at home. Unity starts within these four walls. If we don't have unity here at KCC, how can we pursue unity outside with the greater community? And so for the sake of being obedient to Jesus' commandments, when you have strife, when you have division, when there's quarreling or offenses among one another, we need to learn to let those things go. We have to learn to disagree on certain things, but still love each other. Still accept one another despite those agreements. And especially when we hurt or offend one another, we have to learn to forgive. We have to learn to let go and to embrace one another with compassion. Let me close with just one final story. During World War II, Hitler, he was on the rise. And he was doing everything that he could to consolidate power under the Third Reich. And so he issued a decree. And he declared that all religious groups and all religious institutions must now come under the control of the Nazi government. So they were no longer allowed to be autonomous. And so there was one denomination in Germany at the time. They were called the German Brethren. They were a Baptist denomination. And within the German Brethren, half of the churches agreed to submit themselves under Hitler, and the other half resisted. And it created a huge schism in that denomination. The churches that surrendered to Hitler had a very easy time. They didn't experience much persecution. They didn't have much difficulty. But the churches that resisted against Hitler had a very difficult time. The Nazi police would come in and raid their buildings. There were many arrests. Many of the members and pastors were even sent to concentration camps and killed. Now, when the war was over, Hitler was gone. But this rift in the German Brethren denomination remained. And so the churches that surrendered to Hitler were now being blamed. And they were hated by the churches that resisted because they suffered great hardship. They suffered incredible losses, and they found it impossible to forgive their brothers on the other side. And so it looked like that this denomination was going to break apart. There was so much bitterness, and they didn't know what to do about it. And so what did they do? They called a conference. All the churches, they sent pastors and leaders to meet at this conference. And they cloistered together in this village, in this remote village, and they prayed and they sought the will of the Lord. And you know, there were so many confessions of bitterness, confessions of anger and hatred toward one another. But then they recognized that is not God's will. They remembered the words of Jesus in John chapter 17. Jesus prayed that they would be one. And so out of their devotion and worship to God, they forgave one another. They repented of their bitterness and anger toward one another. And when they came out of that conference, they were actually more united than ever before. They were resolved to work together to restore Germany. And so that denomination, the German Brethren, they went on to become one of the leading churches to help the nation recover from the spiritual devastation after the war. Why am I sharing this story with you? Because, brothers and sisters, in this church, in our tight-knit community, there's going to be conflict. But in those times, we have to remember, why do we pursue unity? Because that was Jesus' prayer for us. That's Jesus' desire. And if we love God, if we love Jesus out of a desire to worship Him and to glorify His name, we need to learn to let those things go. So let's make Jesus' prayer our prayer. Let's learn to love one another, forgive one another, so that the world may know, so that the world may believe that God sent Jesus to love them, and so that many may be saved through us. Amen. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Let's take a moment to think about the message that God has spoken to us today. And ask the Holy Spirit to lead you in your response. Which part of the message convicted you most? Whatever that part is, ask God to help you. Just surrender yourself and say, God, I want to be faithful. I want to be obedient to this thing that you are convicting me of right now. Let's also confess our weakness. We are all weak. We are all unable to do anything on our own. So ask God, give me the strength, Lord. Give me the courage. Give me the power to do what you are calling me to do, to live a life of radical obedience. Help me to be an agent of unity, to bring perfect unity and love to this church, to this community. Yes, Lord. So I'll just take time to pray and respond to what God is doing in our hearts right now.